Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, and the message is entitled, The Effective Working of the Word.
I've entitled the message today, The Effective Working of the Word. And there was an old lady, elderly woman. She just returned. She was away at church evening activities that night. And as she came into her house, she was startled by an intruder. And she caught the man in the act of robbing her house of its valuables. And she yelled out loudly to the robber, "Stop! Acts 2:38." Now, if you don't know what that verse is, it's repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven. That was her first response. And the robber, the burglar, stopped, boom, just clean in his tracks. And the woman calmly called the police and explained what she had done. A police officer showed up. He cuffed the man to take him away. And as he's there cuffing him, he asked the burglar, he said, "Why did you just stand there? All the old lady did was just, you know, quote and yell a Bible verse. She just quoted scripture to you." And the robber replied, "Scripture? She said she had an axe and 2:38s. And he was stopped in his tracks. Guys, the Word of God has power. Now, it's been said there's only two things in this world that are eternal. Does anyone know what those are? What? The Word of God and people. The Bible and people. Those are the only two eternal things. Now, if this is true, and I'm not asking if it is, it is true. Okay? Since it is true, it only makes sense that we would build our lives around investing in those two things, right? Investing in knowing the Word of God and investing in what? People. Okay, everything else disappears. In light of this reality, then how should we live? How should we be living our lives? And I like to go to the end, okay? Go to the end and live in essence backwards. We should live our life backwards from the judgment seat of Christ and ask this question: what difference will my life make 10 years from now? What difference will my life make 100 years or 1,000 years? I don't think there's going to be that much time from now. See, most of the things we work for, most of the things we worry about, guess what? They won't even matter in just a few weeks. We spend all this time, you know, thinking and worrying about things that, man, in 3 weeks, it's like it's old news. It's history. And so we focus on the trivial and we forget to pursue what? The eternal. But I would say 10 years from now, 100 years from now, if you invest in knowing the Word of God and conforming your life to it and investing in people, guess what? You're going to still be glad that you invested in those things. And so I would say that in these verses, 13 through 20, Paul is essentially saying that you can shape tomorrow. You can shape tomorrow by starting today. And we're going to keep coming back to that. And so in these eight verses, we're challenged really to give thanks for two of God's blessings. There's many, but two of them. The first is thanking God for the work of His Word. And then thanking God for the work of His followers. And that's what we see Paul write about here. So the first section, verses 13 through 16, Paul thanks this church for their response to the Word of God. Their response. Listen to what verse 13, it's a lengthy verse, but man, it packs a punch. He said this, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now, Paul can write rather lengthy sentences, and in some of his books, he has sentences that span 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 verses. It's like this massive run-on sentence, you know, and an English major would just be like, "What are you doing? Like, you know, hold the thought, break it up." But sometimes Paul just gets going, and it's a long word. Now, when he uses this word without ceasing, it simply means constantly. We thank God constantly for how you receive the word. And when he uses that word, effectively works, it literally can mean energize. The word of God energizes you, and we're thankful for that. And so he's stating that, man, when we think about you, we're not with you now in physical, presence. But when we think about you, and we think about you often, we're thankful for how you received and what your attitude was towards the work of God. Now, what can we learn about their attitude toward the word of God that was preached to them? Lots of things, okay? The word received there, it's an objective external response that refers to the hearing of the ear, okay? They heard with their ears. And what Paul's saying is he is stoked that when they came, the Thessalonians heard, they listened intently to the message that he preached. Why? Because they believed, man, this is the word of God. Now, I've explained several times why we teach the way we do here. Because we believe the word of God has power to transform, has power to change. And so that's why we go through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And if we're around long enough, eventually we'll have gone from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation. And if we made it that far, however long that took, guess what? When we got to the end of Revelation and we'd covered every verse, guess what? We don't go on to some other book. We're going to go back and boom, start and go through it again. Because the word of God is effective. Now, the word translated, when he says welcomed, okay, look at it. It says, we think of you, we thank God without ceasing, okay, constantly. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, that word translated welcome, it's a really cool word. It refers to the hearing of the heart. So you can hear with your ears. There's a lot of people in churches right now today, and they're sitting there, and guess what? They're hearing with their ears. They're hearing the guy up there talking. Some of them, maybe the way that they're hearing, it's just blah, 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 blah. It's like they're exercising their hearing, but it's not doing anything. It's just going in, it's just bouncing around, but it's not going from up here to where? Here. And he says, you welcomed it. Okay, you heard it in your heart. And the word is used of welcoming a guest into your home. It's a picture of warm hospitality. Think of the idea of welcoming someone into your home. Okay, picture you have a daughter. Your daughter gets married. And so now, parents, you have a what? You have a new son-in-law. Now, you want to hopefully welcome him into the family, unless he's some kind of dirtbag who hates God and he's committed to raising your kids as atheists. Okay? But hopefully, that's not the case. Hopefully, that's not the case. See, you want to accept him and you want to give him the rights of what? Of a family member. When he comes over, you don't want to be sending him out into the back, yard to eat with the dogs. Unless, of course, he's an atheist committed to raising your kids to not love God. Then you just want to put him out, right? Far, far from you. But see, he is welcomed and he will take a rightful place in the family. And guess what? You give him full use of the house. You want him to feel at home. And that's the idea here. When the word of God came, you welcomed it. You allowed it to come in. And I think of that verse in Colossians 3 where it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. And that word dwell means to have its home. There's a lot of people that the word of God, the word of God doesn't find its home with people. They hear the word of God and they're like, ooh, I don't like that. I don't want to hear that. It's convicting, or they don't want to submit or surrender. And so this is the idea. Okay, they received it and welcomed it and brought it into their lives with gladness, with an openness to affect their lives. My question is this morning, do you believe that this book is above and different than any other book? Yeah. That it has the power to change. It has the power to transform. And see, it's very possible to listen to preaching and never be changed by it. There's people all around the city right now who they're listening to the word of God being taught or explained or expounded, or whatever, but they're not being changed by it. And my wholehearted belief is that if we will have the right attitude when we come to the word of God, guess what? It will change us. It will transform. It does something that no other book can do. And so they had the right outlook concerning the word. They had the right attitude in receiving the word. And guess what? It produced results. Well, what results did it produce? See, it was working in them, and then it worked out from them. See, that's always the case. When we come to the word of God, it needs to work in us, but then it needs to work out from us. How was the word working in them and from them? Well, the gospel, we know from chapter 1, was being spread through the whole region. They were sharing the gospel. Hey, John, it's getting a little hot back here. So if you can do that, I know you'll be glad to turn it down. So the gospel was spreading throughout the region. And in chapter 2, we see they were enduring persecution from Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, that put them in good company, because guess who else endured persecution? Jesus, the apostles, the prophets, the believers in Jerusalem at the church there. They were in good company. So another question I'd ask you this morning, is God's word effectively working in your life? Now, this is an obvious question about logic, okay? Is the word of God effectively working in your life? If you're not ever in the word, how can the word of God affect your life? I mean, that's just simple logic, right? If I'm never having face time with the word of God, how is it supposed to get in and do its work? Now, hopefully that makes sense. But we can also just go through the exercise of, okay, I know I need to be in God's word. And so every morning I'm going to go through a chapter or two chapters or three chapters, and you work on some kind of Bible plan. You have an app or whatever. But you can just come to that exercise as well and just be something I do. I got to check it off my list. I work better when I make lists. I told my wife, man, when I make a list of this is what I need to do today, I love checking things off. And I love putting lots of stuff on there. She's like, you're going to put that on your list? You know, like eat, get up, you know, go here, go there. But to me, it helps me order my day. And I love the little ding that I get on my app when I accomplish it. Okay. I went and I met with, you know, Ryan, ding, woo, you know, and it's like I accomplished something. But we can look at our time in the word as just like, oh, I accomplished it. I was there. I sat there. I read it. Click it off. Check my list. But is it actually shaping us? Is it affecting our outlook? It's the word of God, not the words of man. And see, I hope that we're not being influenced by words of men. There's lots of books, there's lots of ideas, there's lots of philosophies, there's lots of things, but we have the word of God. And Peter says, we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't need, you know, to have some man's opinion. It's like, I have the word of God. We have the word of God in front of us. Now, before we move on to verse 14, I want to further apply verse 13. As a church family, let me ask this question. How can we grow in our response to God's word? You know, one of the things that when we meet here at 9:30 and I invite you to come and pray with us, one of the things that I love to pray, and I pray, I think, almost every Sunday, is that you would come here expectantly. That you would come wanting to hear from God, not just show up, all right, I'm warming a seat, you know, I'm going to have a sausage, and woo, on my way. Our desire is that you would come wanting to hear not my words, but God's word. And I pray many times, God, help me to get out of the way. I don't want to hinder you from hearing from God. And so I pray during the week, and as I study, Lord, help me get out of the way and help me to say what you want to say to your people so that they can come and be built up and encouraged. One of the things we can do as a church, we can pray for a deeper appreciation for the word. There is a lack. And don't take this, hopefully you're not taking this as Mike the American ripping New Zealand. It's just an observation. There is a lack of solid Bible teaching throughout this country. And I would say throughout the world. There's lots of fluff. There's lots of ideas and weird things going on. But there is a real lack of just, what does the Word of God have to say to my life? So we need to pray for a deeper appreciation for the Word. Abraham Lincoln once said this, the Bible is God's best gift to man. And it's easy to nod our head at that, saying, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But guys, it's harder to live that out as truth. Yeah. It's been said this, there is little difference in people, but that little difference makes a big difference. And you know what that little difference is? It's attitude. Attitude. See, if you're not really excited about the Word, I want to challenge you. Pray that God will give you an excitement. Pray that God will give you an appreciation. I grew up, my earliest memories are going to vacation Bible school, going to church with my parents and my grandparents. I've been going to church like my whole life. But there came a time where I was excited to go and hear what God had to say. And it came when I went to a church where they just simply taught the Bible and, hey, this is what it says and this is how it'll apply to your life. I mean, I remember sitting there with my parents when I was in high school and just like, oh, and I loved the pastor. I really liked him. He was a great guy. But I would sit there and I'd just be like, shoot me now. Put me out of my misery now before the choir comes up and sings again. Please kill me. And I remember walking into, the church that became my church home, and I was just absolutely dumbfounded, blown away, could be the term that could be described. I was blown away at the music. I was used to, this big pipe organ in the corner and a bunch of, ladies with blue-tinted hair singing, out of their choir books. Now, if you like that kind of music, great. I don't. I haven't. So they're up there, and this guy's shredding a guitar solo. They got the drums going, keyboards, and people are just like worshiping. I'm like, all right, I can dig. This is cool. Then it got to the Bible study, and this tall, 6'5", lanky surfer, and he may have had even shoes on, like he may have had Chucks on or some kind of just casual shoes, wearing jeans, comes out, sits on a high stool with a little microphone, and just begins to open the Bible and teach. It wasn't like some pomp and ceremony. It didn't come out in some robe and big, cross hanging from his, just normal, and just teaching. I'm just like, you gotta be kidding. This is amazing. Like, I was just like, I get what God's word is saying to me. This is so cool. And man, you couldn't keep me away. Oh, I mean, I was single and I was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, serving with the high school ministry on Tuesday, going to church on Thursday, helping with high school ministry on Friday. You couldn't stop me. I just was like, I get to go and just listen. And I would invite my parents to come, and my mom would always be all bugged. Because you get there, and like at 6:30, church starts at 7 on a Wednesday or a Thursday night. Like the whole like first 15, 20 rows are like saved. Because people have gotten there. They put their stuff down. They're in the bookstore. They're getting something to eat. And she's like, oh, you can't even get a seat. I'm like, I know. It's a big drag. People actually want to hear the Bible. She's like, oh, I don't want to go to a church. We have to get there early. I'm like, there's excitement, man. People are like coming. People are getting saved. People are sitting on the floor. Like, how can you not be excited about that? I mean, the Word of God, we need to have a deeper appreciation. Pray. If you're not all that excited about God's Word, pray, okay, that you will treasure God's Word like Job. You know what Job said about God's Word? He said, it was worth more than his daily food. Do you treasure God's word more than food? David said it was more valuable than fine gold. And the psalmist, he said it was more valuable than sleep. Some of us, we desperately love our sleep, don't we? But do you value God's word even more importantly than sleep? And if the preaching of the word bores you and you can't seem to stay awake and engaged, don't just keep sleeping through, okay? Pray that the Lord will give you a hunger and a zeal for his word. You can shape tomorrow by starting today. I would also say this, work hard in your study of the Bible, okay? Part of my role, part of my job, responsibility is to study. I mean, that's maybe the biggest part of what I'm called to do as pastor. But that doesn't mean that you guys don't have to have responsibility to study as well. Okay? James 1:21 tells us that the word is implanted in us the moment we believe in Christ. Yet we still have a responsibility to find out what God's word says, to read and study it. And you can't just pawn this off to, oh, I'm busyness or some other excuse. Maybe you've never chosen to read or study the word. If so, and hear me, I'm saying this in love and compassionately, you're without excuse. We live in a day and age where there are more resources available to us than ever before. You can go online and there's amazing Bible study sites. Go to the webpage. Go under resources, and we're trying to put more and more sites for you to go. You could spend hours on some of these sites, listening to Bible studies, researching, studying. We have every opportunity to learn the Bible for ourselves. Ask a fellow believer to study with you. Join, you know, a Bible study. We're getting ready to start a men's study. There's a ladies' study. You can go to websites like Bible.org, and there's others. Like I said, if you go to our webpage, but you can do something. You can begin to, man, learn God's word. You can shape tomorrow, guess what? By starting today. Now, here's the next step. Apply what you learn. That's so key, because you can get all this knowledge and information, but if you're not applying it, it does no good. So apply what you learn. It's not enough to appreciate the teaching of God's word. There's people that they take it upon themselves, you know, they're the critique master. Oh, that guy's a really good speaker. He tells enough stories and provides enough humor, and I really enjoy listening to him. But we have to apply it. And see, here's what makes the Bible unique from all other books. Its inherent ability to transform. There's a lot of books you can read, and they might move you, but they can't literally transform you. And what I mean transform, like a caterpillar that changes into a butterfly. That word is metamorpho. Metamorphosis, change. Think of it this way, okay? What if you took food into your mouth, chewed it up, and never swallowed it? Well, one, that would just be gross. Like, you just sit there and chew food and walk around with like a mouthful of chewed food. Like, ew. But guess what? That food would be no benefit to you. Because unless you are ingesting it, digesting it, allowing the minerals and the vitamins and all that stuff to do its task, eventually what's going to happen? You're going to die. And so let me ask you, are you on spiritual life support? Do you have a head full of knowledge and feet empty of biblical obedience? And I would encourage you, if that's the case, get your feet in gear and obey what you read. It's pretty simple. One of your goals, one of our goals, ought to be this, to consistently model Christ in everything we say or do. Now, let's be honest, do we? Do we? Probably we don't, but the goal is to try. Now, in verse 14, Paul further explains he's thankful for the Thessalonians because they willingly accepted the word and accepted persecution for the sake of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Hear me when I say this. The Christian life is not a bed of roses. Anyone who tells you come to Christ and he'll solve all your problems, they're not being truthful with you. He will walk with you through all your problems and trials. But guess what? The moment you truly become a believer, you got a whole lot of new problems that have just begun. And it's going to be difficult. And if someone tells you come to Christ and your life will be easy, just run away. Tell them you're a liar, because that's not what Jesus said. Anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. You got that verse memorized? Highlight in your Bible? Yeah, I'm going to claim that one today. Okay? The Christian life is it's not sailing into an orange sunset. Now it says the church at Thessalonica became imitators of other churches who were undergoing suffering. And I'm sure that when the people in this church read this letter, they got it from Paul and they said, hey, gather around. This is what Paul is saying to us. It must have encouraged them. They were facing real persecution and suffering. And perhaps some of them were tempted to give up. That's one of the things. When persecution comes, that can be the temptation. Man, if this is how it's going to be, this is hard. I don't like this. Chuck in the towel. Give up. Now, Paul uses the word in verse 14 where he says imitators. That word is mimetes. It means to mimic. We've talked about that before. And I love that Paul consistently uses the word brethren. He uses that word over, I think, about like 21 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Brethren, brethren. Okay, this was like his family. Now, the exact nature of the persecution, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. It could have been persecution from the government. It could have been persecution from former friends, discrimination in the workplace. Even violence, maybe, that would have gone unnoticed. But regardless, their belief in Christ and God's word, guess what happens? Belief in Christ and holding to God's word, it attracts persecution. So don't be surprised. Well, I'm trying to make a stand for Christ, and people are just like saying things and mocking me. And whoa. Yeah, I told you. Because Jesus told you. Okay, so Paul encourages suffering Christians by assuring them their experiences are not new. What you're going through is not new. Okay, there's other people suffering and you are imitating them. The churches in Judea, guess what? They weren't exterminated. They weren't stopped by suffering. If anything, the churches had been strengthened, purified, and had increased because of the persecution. Now, here's one of the great values of the local church. Okay? I'm talking about like we have the church universal. If you're in Christ, you're part of the church universal. But the great value of being part of a local church like we are here today, we stand together in times of difficulty. And guess what? We can encourage one another. Think about this. You know the story of Elijah, the prophet? Remember, he has that battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. All right, we're going to have, game show announcement. Today, on Battle of the Gods, 450 prophets of Baal on this side, Elijah, the lone prophet of God on this side. And they have this whole thing, hey, cut up a sacrifice, put the wood on. And Elijah says, go for it, call on your gods. And it says, from morning until evening, these guys are jumping around. They're like slicing themselves open. Hey, come on, God, do something. And Elijah's over off to the side. He's mocking them. So is your God taking a nap? Is he sleeping? One translation said, is he relieving himself? He's mocking them. And then he's just like, all right, you've had your chance. God, and he says, throw extra water on there. Watch this. God, smoke him. Basically, that's my paraphrase. Light it up. Go for it. Show him who's boss. He sees that, and then the next chapter, he's running scared like a little girl because Jezebel's after him. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, and she couldn't stand him, so she's put a bounty on his life, and he goes and sits by, under a tree by this river, and he's like, man, I wish I was dead. I'm the only one who's serving you. And God says, nope, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. Okay, but it was when he isolated himself from the other faithful Israelites, guess what? He became discouraged and wanted to quit. One reason why Paul is going to send Timothy back, we're going to see when we get to chapter 3, was to encourage the believers. Here's the thing, a lonely saint is very vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. We need each other in the battles, in the fire. So when you're going through something difficult, hear me. The answer is not to stay away from the body, to stay away from church. Oh, I'm just going to go and try to figure this out myself and not tell anybody. That's not the answer. The answer is to come, to open up and say, man, I'm struggling. I need help. Can you stand with me? Can you pray for me? But sad to say, too many people, they start going through some, oh, I can't let the wall down. I got up here that everything's okay. Man, this should be a place where you can come and say, I need prayer. I need help. It should be a hospital. You should be walking in here not trying to play some game. Oh, I got it all together. I don't have it all together. I'm telling you that right now. Ask my wife. I surely don't have it all together. Ask my kids. Now, in this context of persecution, it could mean the people closest to you. If you decide to believe the Bible is the Word of God, many people who are close to you will not share that same sentiment. Your parents, maybe, your relatives, your brother, your sister, your kids, your friends, they might reject your faith. And my question is, how will you respond? Okay. It's difficult to live a dynamic Christian life when you're constantly trying to please people. You can't. You can't live sold out for Christ if you're trying to please people, because you know what? Not everyone you know is going to sit there and applaud. I'm blessed. I have parents that when I told them, hey, I want to be in ministry, I want to be a pastor, they're like, hey, awesome. Now, that's not the case with some of the friends I know. Their parents are like, what a waste of time. That's for losers. And they've had to deal with that. Someone once said, I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody. You try to please everyone, it ain't going to happen. Worry about pleasing God. And that's what matters. But there's going to be people close to you that'll criticize you. And you need to learn to take it on the chin. Let me just encourage you. Hear me when I say this. You need, as a believer, if you're going to be sold out for Christ, you need to have thick skin. You know what I mean when I say that? Thick skin. People may say things, and you don't just like crumple and get hurt and crushed every time. Like, you just, okay, whatever. You know, thick skin. It doesn't, you know, affect you. And if you struggle with being a people pleaser and having thin skin, I have two suggestions. Seek to hang out with bold believers. Find someone who's bold. Spend time around them. When you're around someone who's bold in their faith, guess what? That courage begins to rub off on you. And second, I would say, study the persecuted church. What? Study the persecuted church. Yeah, when you read about our brothers and sisters who are going through persecution, being tortured and killed. See, we live in this nation where we're not facing that kind of stuff. We may never face that stuff, but we have brothers and sisters, tens of thousands, if not millions right now, who are living in countries that, because they've chosen to follow Christ, it can mean torture, losing their jobs, losing their families, imprisonment, and even death. More Christians were martyred from 1900 to 2000 than all the previous centuries before that combined. You don't hear about that. Well, how do I find out about this stuff? Go to Voice of the Martyrs, persecution.co.nz. And there's all kinds of information. Or you can go to the U.S. website, persecution.com. There's all kinds of great books and resources. Find out what's going on. Now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul pins two, I would say, really controversial verses directed toward Jews. Let's read those. Okay. He says, the last part of verse 14, "For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. They do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now, in verse 15, the word for Lord, it's the word kurios. It can mean owner or ruler. The word persecute can mean to pursue or to drive out. And the word contrary can mean hostile or against. So you take those words, you can read the verse this way. "Those who killed both the ruler, Jesus, and their own prophets, and have pursued us and driven us out, and they do not please God, and are hostile and against all men." That's the kind of people that were persecuting Paul and his posse, if you will. And they are preventing, hindering. And it says that they were filling up, they were making complete the wrath. Okay, so Paul, what he's saying here is that there are some Jews who are responsible for instigating the death of Jesus. And furthermore, the nation of Israel has a long history. And you can see this throughout the Bible. They had a long history of rejecting the prophets, rejecting those that God sent. They killed many of them. And it was the Jewish religious leaders in Thessalonica who instigated the riot that led to Paul, Silas, and Timothy being run out of town. So is Paul just bagging on Jews like all Jews? No, but some have said that. This is very anti-Semitic. How can it be anti-Semitic? Paul himself is Jewish. Like, just use logic, people. It bugs me. Oh, you know, Paul is an anti-Semite. Really? Paul loved the Jewish people, but he's saying there was a certain group of Jewish people that they are responsible for killing Jesus. They're responsible for persecuting the church. Now, lots of horrible things have been done and justified toward the Jews from a misinterpretation of this passage. I mean, think about the Holocaust and other persecution against the Jewish people. Guys, that's not God's heart. God loves the Jewish people. They're still his chosen people. He still has a plan for them. He's not finished with them. But Paul makes it clear that the Jews who are hostile to Jesus are heaping judgment on themselves. And guess what? Their hostility is one day going to be answered by God. Now, it's important to understand when it talks about God's wrath here, it's not God losing his temper and just flying off the handle in anger. Oh, I had it. Okay, that's not how God is. But when Paul, when he talks about the judgment that he's, when he's speaking of judgment here, it's not the judgment to come at the end of time. There's going to be a final judgment, but it's a form of judgment within the present. Well, what could Paul have been talking about when he's talking about this judgment to come? Well, in AD 49, Emperor Claudius in Rome issued a decree which he basically kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Get out of here. We don't want your kind. Later that year at the Passover, literally thousands of Jews were massacred in the temple. And this is all a foretaste of what's going to happen in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, comes and he levels the city. And basically, Israel, for all intents and purposes, we know it, is no longer a nation until, guess what? 1948. Just levels it, lays it to waste. So we have to be thankful for the work of his word. It worked in these people's lives. It was effective. But Paul's also thankful for the work of his followers, and we see that in the next section, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, when it says here, having been taken away, it's that word to separate or to make an orphan, a father taken away from his kids. And that word taken away, listen to the word in Greek. It's so, you'll get it. Orphanizo, right? Orphanizo, orphanizo. It means to make an orphan. Now, here's the thing. Paul viewed himself being separated from this group of people, this church, as an orphan separated from his family. He had been orphaned from his children. And remember, Paul likened himself to a mother who was tender and cared for him, likened himself to a father who was exhorting and charging them. He looked at these new believers as what? His children in the faith. Now, maybe you've seen sometimes they have these programs that show horrible scenes from World War II and when the Nazis were in power. And Jewish mothers and fathers, they were literally torn away from their children. And they were put on a train going to one location, their kids put on a train going to another location, never to see each other again. That's the idea. Paul's like, I've been ripped away from you because of the persecution and we had to get out of there. But Paul is eager and desires to see them again greatly. Now, the word desire is the word used for lust. Now, lust, when we think about it, is most times in the biblical sense very negative. But in this instance, it's positive. Okay, it's a strong word to describe Paul's love for this church. And he assures the Thessalonians this. The separation is only physical. We hold you in our heart. You're dear to us. We think about you constantly. I have friends that I haven't seen in 10 years in Hungary. And I see them on Facebook. And man, my heart is warm. Memories, and I see things that they post, and it causes me to pray for them. My heart is still connected to them. And I know if I got on a plane today and could go, you know what? They'd be there welcoming me into their house, giving me goulash and bean soup. So good. Oh, it'd be so good on a day like today. He loved this church. Let me ask you, do you have that same kind of love for your church? It's been said this, if absence makes the heart grow fonder, guess what? Some Christians must really love the church. Think about that for a sec. If absence makes the heart grow fonder, there are some Christians who really love the church. But seriously, do you love God's people? Do you love coming and being in fellowship with God's people? And when you're separated from the body, does your heart miss it? Do you ache to be, man, I wish I could have been there? Or is it like, no harm, no foul, I don't care? That will say something about where your heart's at with the Lord. Because if you truly love the Lord, guess what? You're going to love being around his people. And if you don't like being around God's people, I have to question, and God might be questioning, where's your heart at? I mean, do you just come because it's a religious obligation? It's on my list of things to check off. Sunday, get up, go to church, and you hear the ding. Or is it, man, I want to be there. I want to hear what God has to say. I want to see friends and family. I want to catch up. I want to pray with people. I want to share with people. I want to just, you know, be around and pray that God increases your love for God's people. And pray that God will increase your love and commitment to the church. In verse 18, Paul, he shares a very intriguing verse. Okay. Now, getting back to verse 17, he says, hey, we've been taken away from a short time in presence, though not in heart. And it's that whole, it's not out of sight, out of mind. Sometimes that's how it is, though, right? Oh, out of sight, out of mind. That's not how it was with Paul. He said, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face. See, when I was living in Hungary years ago, the latest technology that we had, remember these? Fax machines. You remember it'd ring and then like you'd hear the dial tone. And it's like all this information coming. I lived with 7 guys in a house. And we had a fax machine. It was like, man, we are on the cutting edge of, you know, technology. And the phone would ring. People would be upstairs, people in their bedrooms. The phone ring. Guess what? We'd all meet at the fax machine. Who's getting contact? And you'd sit there and you'd have to wait. Remember the fax paper? Like, you know, it's like inching out. Not even inching. It's just like just creeping out. Someone would try to scan a picture and it'd just be like waiting for the paper to move. And you're like, as soon as you saw who it was to and you knew it was not you, you just like, oh, fine, whatever. But now we have email. And I love things like Skype. I can see my mom and dad whenever I want. Now, some of you guys don't like FaceTime or Skype. You know, it's like, well, I don't want to have to get ready to talk. Just talk. I love being able to see people. Paul's saying, man, I wish I could have some FaceTime. I desire FaceTime with you guys. Now, in verse 18, Paul says, hey, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But guess what? Satan hindered us. Satan hindered us? Yeah. It informs us that all of Paul's plans didn't work out. Guess what? As a believer, all of your plans don't always work out. Right? Have you learned that? If you haven't learned that, learn it. All of your plans will not always work out. All of God's plans will. And many times, God's plans, God's ways are what? Not our ways. Yeah. We got to learn that. Okay, but one of the primary reasons that Paul's plans didn't work out is that Satan hindered him. And that word hindered, it's a cool word. It's a military term used for the destruction of roads and bridges in the face of the enemy's advance. Okay, so picture you're in a city and there's a road leading to your city and you hear that there's an army an enemy that's marching towards you, guess what you would go do? You would go and you'd break up the road. You'd dig ditches. You would cut through it. You would hinder their progress. That's what he's saying. That's what Satan did. He broke the road up for me to be able to get to you. He hindered us. He made it impassable. Satan hindered Paul, and guess what? He can hinder you and I. Satan can hinder you and I. But we have to recognize God permits satanic opposition. You're like, what? Okay. In fact, Satan can't touch our lives or our ministry at all unless he has God's permission. Go look at the whole story of Job. I mean, Job got just wrecked, but Satan had to go and ask for permission, and God gave it to him. You know, Peter, Jesus says, hey, guess what? Satan's come to me and asked that he wants to sift you like wheat. And if I'm Peter, I'm going, and you told him, no way, Jose, right? No way, Jesus. That's how you'd say it in Spanish. But here's the thing. If Satan cuts up one road, guess what? God will give you another road. If Satan closes a door, God will open a window. Okay? So we have to realize that whenever God is at work, Satan and his demons are also at work. We talked about that in Nehemiah. Okay? It's nothing new. But instead of being frustrated, oh man, Satan is like hassling me. Satan's hindering me. Guess what? Take it as a compliment. What? The devil's all over my life? Yeah, take it as a compliment. You know why? If you are being hassled by the enemy, it means you are a threat to hell. Yes. And say, oh, okay, I'm being effective. Satan doesn't like it. He's trying to hinder me. Here's the flip side of that. If you're not being hassled by the enemy, you're probably not doing much for the kingdom. Probably not doing much for the Lord. If everything's just going, you know, smoothly, smooth sailing. Oh, hey, life is good. I don't face anything. Whoa, this is great. Maybe you're not being effective for the kingdom. Satan will be content to leave you alone. I don't even have to like come against this person. They're not effective. Leave them to their own devices. But Satan's primary strategy against the church is to discourage us by stirring up opposition so that, guess what? We'll stop spreading the gospel. He wants to stop us from sharing the good news. We have to remember, we don't battle against flesh and blood, right? Paul concludes verses 19 through 20. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, when he uses that word joy in those verses, it literally means reason for gladness. You are our reason for gladness. This word crown, it literally means wreath, a prize. It referred to what you would get if you won, and this is such a hard word for me to say, the Isthmian Games. It was like the precursor to the Olympics. And you would win this crown, the wreath, it was called a Stephanos. That's where we get the name Stephen or Stephanie. It's this crown or wreath. When it uses the word rejoicing, that word can literally mean boasting. Now, every new parent understands what Paul is getting at here. What happens when a new baby is born? Okay? You can't wait to tell people the good news. People want to know. People want to see pictures. And, you know, as the parents, you have pictures and stats. And sometimes people just go way overboard. And every day they're posting like 50 pictures. You know, my baby, my baby. It's like, it's a baby. Okay. But in the parents' eyes, you know, dad's going, he's got my chin. Mom's like, he's got my dimple. You know, you're going, oh, it's the smartest baby ever born to mankind. The cutest baby ever. And everyone else is like, wow, okay, it's a baby. But in these two verses, Paul and his co-workers, they're calling the church at Thessalonica, that's their joy. That's their reason for gladness. He starts this passage with thanksgiving. He ends with thanksgiving. And these new believers are Paul's hope. He's confident in their faith and obedience. They're a source of joy and spiritual delight, not only now in the present, but in the future. See, Paul is looking forward and he's like, man, I may not be able to see these new believers now, but there's coming a day when Jesus comes back and we're all going to be in his presence. And guess what? I get to introduce these new believers to my King Jesus. He said, that's all I need. I don't need some plaque, some trophy, some award. That is the reason for my rejoicing. That is the reason for my gladness. And Paul, he says, he's not saying he would receive a crown, though that's suggested. He's saying that the saints themselves, the believers, would be his crown when he met them at the judgment seat. And when Paul says in verse 20, for you are our glory, the word you, it's emphatic. What does that mean? He's saying this, you, and especially you, are our glory and joy. And that word glory, it's the word doxa. That's where we get the word doxology. It means fame or renown that a person receives when honored by others. Paul's saying, whatever honor is ascribed to me when I get to heaven, it has its source in you. When I see you standing before the Lord, that's joy enough. That's all I need. You are our joy. Guys, our reputation in eternity will be based in part on if we're a part of winning people to the Lord in this life. Do you have a part in building up Christ's kingdom? Will people point to you? When you get to heaven, will people say, I'm here because Mike came and he talked to me on the street in Whangarei on Saturday. I'm here because I got this track. I was in the supermarket and I picked up a box of cereal and lo and behold, there was a track placed behind that box. Who put that there? And Sharon's over there. That was me. Man, thank you for being obedient. Thank you for just sowing the seed, sowing the word of God. What difference will our life make? See, when you get to the end of your life, are you going to look back with regret and wish you would live differently? See, the focus of ministry is people. I shared that quote with you. Man, ministry would be so easy if it wasn't for the people. No, ministry is all about people. And if the focus of ministry is people, and the purpose of ministry is seeing people saved and growing in the Lord, and the sphere in which ministry is fulfilled is among people, the goal of ministry in people, guess what the reward of ministry is? People. People getting saved, people becoming like Jesus, and people being there, part of that group in Revelation, worshiping the Lamb. That's the joy. And if you live a life so after the Lord, you'll get to heaven, you'll see all these people. Oh yeah, I remember that. I remember sharing with that person in Croatia. I don't know what they were thinking. They had all this stuff to do, but man, sowed seed and look at where they're at now. What's the most valuable commodity on this earth? Coffee? Platinum? Gold? It's people. Is that the thing that drives your life? I've never visited somebody, I've never seen anyone on their deathbed who, as they're getting close to dying, say, man, bring around the boat. I want to take it for one last spin. Or bring me my computer. I got to make a few last-minute trades in my stock portfolio. What do they want around them? People. Their husband, their wife, their kids, their grandkids. They don't care about the other stuff because why? It doesn't matter. The Word of God and people is what matters. The greatest reward of ministry, guys, is seeing people saved. Years ago, 2008 Olympics, it was the ones in Beijing in China. And I remember watching, I always watch the Olympics. I love the Olympics. And I remember hearing the story, they were doing the gymnastics. And, you know, the Chinese, they're quite into gymnastics, men and women. And the guy was doing this little news story about most of these gals on the Chinese team had been training nearly every day since the age of 4 to get a medal that years later they won't even care about and probably won't be remembered for, and they can't even take that with them. Their whole life is given over to getting that thing. I'm sorry. Like, I love the Olympics. I love sport. What a waste. In the end, what a waste. Paul said, you're my hope. You're my rejoicing. And that's what we need to be about, getting the gospel out. Being a part of it. Let me ask you in closing, what drives your life? Is it getting a better job? Getting more money? Getting the batch? Getting the boat? What are the three B's of being a Kiwi? Batch, boat, beamer? That's what I've heard. But guys, as believers, as Christians, it should be people. People, people, people. Think about it. If you share the Lord with somebody, you get to be with them forever. You get to take them with you, if you will, to heaven. We can't save people. Only God can. But guess what? We get to be a part of what he's doing. We get to be his instruments. And I can tell you firsthand, there is no greater joy than leading somebody to the Lord. And the statistics sadly bear out that over 90% of those who say they're believers have never had that experience of leading somebody to the Lord. What an indictment. That's what we should be about. And I'm sorry if I'm coming across as, whoa, he's getting heavy. Guys, this is what are we living for? What matters? It's knowing God's word, letting it change us, and then being used to get the message out and see people come to Christ. Those are the only things ultimately in light of eternity that matter. We have to be about the Father's business. We have to be involved. Not just coming here, checking it off, hearing with my ears, but man, hearing and letting it go down deep and then responding. And that's what Paul's saying. I'm so thankful that when we came to you, that's how you were. You heard the word of God. You believed it was God's word. You let it change you so much so that you were willing to endure persecution. Man, I miss you. I want to see you. Satan's stopping me. But you know what? I think in light of eternity, I'm going to see you one day. And when we're in heaven, that's my crown. You're my crown of rejoicing that you are standing with Jesus. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.